Let's pray for the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Our Father and our God, we're so grateful for the privilege of being called your children. We thank you that you are the true God, the triune God. You are the merciful God. We thank you that you're the all-powerful God. You're the everywhere present God. You're the all-knowing God. You know us better than we know ourselves. And we thank you that you've authored our salvation in Christ Jesus. We thank you that you've given us a perfect prophet, priest, and king, a beloved king, a beloved bridegroom, a beloved friend and savior in Jesus Christ. And thank you, Lord Jesus, that you're so willing to unite yourself permanently and personally to our nature and to accomplish our salvation, to be our sympathetic savior. In both your estates of humiliation here on earth and your state of exaltation now in heaven as you live to pray for us and reveal your word to us and rule and reign over heaven and earth as the one who possesses all authority and power. And we thank you that you send your spirit when we need the spirit. And we always need the spirit. We always need the spirit to take from you and make it known to us, to make us more able and willing to trust you and believe and to know you. And so we pray you pour out your spirit upon us today to give us illumination, to give us light on your word so that what we read is more than just ink and paper and words, that it would become life transforming and would draw us into a closer relationship to you, Lord Jesus. Holy Spirit, help us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Reading from Galatians 4, beginning in verses 4 through 6. When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. Then an heir, and if a son, then an heir through God. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Wonderful news this morning for our hearts, for all of us who believe in the Lord Jesus. And I would just encourage you to consider something. Sometimes, beloved, it's hard for men to think about themselves as the bride of Christ, but we must because he's our bridegroom and we're the bride. Sometimes it's hard for you young ladies, to think of yourself as sons. You often will default and say, I'm a child of God, and that's true. But do you know why son is particularly emphasized here? Your sons, because the son was the heir of the whole family. And so the privilege here is that Jesus is exalting and promoting the normal status that a woman had in the ancient world. He's saying that you are equal with men in that you are like the eldest son in Christ. You're a son. You're the one who is an heir. You're the men, you are sons in Christ. And that's why we want to appreciate that adoption as sons. So there's still the distinction that's rooted in creation between male and female. But as Galatians 3 says at the end, it says at verse 28, there's no male or female distinction in union with Christ, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. The emphasis, again, is not to take away from the male and female distinctions that God has designed and given to us, but it's just to say that females are treated as equals with males in their union with Jesus Christ. That everything that a son, the heir of the family, the eldest of the family would receive, you also receive along with that name. So it's a great privilege to be called sons. As for men, it's a great privilege to be called brides. We just have to think about that a little bit prayerfully. In Galatians 5, I want to read further this morning for our study. In Galatians 5, verse 1, we're taught, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. And so sons of God, those who've been adopted by the Lord Jesus, are set free to serve him. And then look at verses 16 through 24. Let's read that together. Verses 16 through 24. The Apostle Paul says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." So two important scriptures that we delight in reading today from Galatians 4. Galatians 4, in summary, teaches us that we're adopted as sons in our union with Christ, and that in that sonship, we receive all of the inheritance and the blessings and benefits of Jesus Christ himself. Everything that the Father gives to the Son, he also gives to us in our adoption. And in the latter portion of Scripture that we just read, the Galatians 5, 16 to 24, we realize that we have a war that goes on within us between the flesh, that which is sometimes called that remaining indwelling sin, and the Spirit of God. But we've been set free in Christ to live faithfully for God, and we're able to do that. We are enabled to do that. We are made willing and able to do that by the Holy Spirit, and we can bear fruit. Those are the truths primarily of those passages. Well, today, beloved, let's turn in our Westminster Confession of Faith to chapter 12. We have a theological trio we want to focus on today. We want to do chapter 12, which is adoption. We want to do chapter 13, which is sanctification, and we want to do chapter 14, which is on saving faith. And the reason we do these three together is that they are very closely related. And as I said earlier, I'll say again that, remember, chapters 10 through 19 are about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So chapters 12, 13, and 14 are particularly about the ministry of the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit takes what Christ has done for us once and for all in his life, his death, his resurrection, ascension, and applies it to us, okay? Applies it to us. He makes it real in our lives, all right? So what we're going to do today, especially since we have a majority who are tuning in via Zoom, we're going to stay close to our journal outline. All right, so what I'm going to do is I'm going to ask the questions from the journal, and then I'm going to go through that section, highlight a few things, and then I'll ask you questions. And whether you're via Zoom or live, you are welcome to answer the questions or ask any questions, okay? So first, let me ask the questions from the first three questions on your journal outline, and I'll read it aloud so that everyone can hear them. I ask you in the journal first to reread chapter 11 on justification, and then to read the brief chapter on adoption, and I ask the question, what are the unique differences between justification and adoption, and think of an illustration to share with the class. So the first question is, what is the difference or the distinction particularly between justification and adoption? Think of one at least and an illustration if you're able. Number two, why must justification be the foundation of the believer's adoption? Are any adopted who are not first justified? Are any adopted who are not first justified? That's the question for number two. And number three, What are four very dear things that God as Abba Father does for believers as his children or as his sons? What encouragement might this bring you each day? So the third thing we're going to ask you is, what are four very dear things that God as Abba Father does for believers as his children? Okay. I think it's easier going over the journal this way when you're not live, because it's very hard for you to see the board. So I hope this will help you. So let's look in chapter 12 together, and we'll read the section on adoption. Now, what should be astounding to us is that about this chapter on adoption is that there is a chapter on adoption. It was the first inclusion of this very important biblical truth in any of the formal confessions that had been written up to that point. So the 1640s, the first time adoption's actually, it's not for the first time taught, of course, but it's for the first time formally written down in a confession, was in the Westminster Confession of Faith. So I just want you to know how remarkable that is, that they're making a distinction. Too many times we bundle together justification and adoption and don't take a moment to think about the differences, and that's one of the reasons for the first question. So let's listen. All those that are justified, God vouchsafeth in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption. Notice it's called a grace of adoption, something undeserved, by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God, have his name put upon them, receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by him as by a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. Now, note first, beloved, in the first sentence, that all those who are justified, very important to see justification as foundational, all those who have been justified in Christ, God, for the sake of his only Son, makes those justified in Christ partakers of the grace of adoption. All right, so there's an important difference or distinction between justification and adoption being made that we'll talk about in a moment. And then further, we enjoy, those who are adopted enjoy the liberties, the freedoms, and the privileges of being children of God. Such a privilege to be in the family of God, isn't it? And that we have his name, that is his ownership. We're his possession. We're his treasure. We're the apple of his eye. That's what the name put upon them. It's ownership. Someone in the ancient world would have heard that possession or ownership as a slave. As a slave has been, though he was not born into the family, has been graciously adopted as part of the family. And now he is a most grateful servant. But in his adoption, he's been set free. That's the imagery. He's no longer a slave, but a son. And we receive the spirit of adoption, such a wonderful, beautiful thing that we receive Christ's spirit and then have access to the throne of grace where Christ sits, who sits ruling and reigning over heaven and earth, who is very sympathetic to us, and we can cry, Abba, Father. Those are just highlights. But let me ask you, when you think of the unique differences between justification and adoption, what might come to mind? Yes, ma'am. Allison? Hi. Good. Let me say it this way. In justification, we do have the forgiveness and the acceptance. But adoption really emphasizes that, doesn't it? That's very good. Very helpful. Very helpful. Adoption particularly emphasizes that you've been... How did you put it in the latter part, Allison? What was the... and you've been forgiven. I'd say forgiven and received, because there's this there's the what we want to have in our head when we think about adoption is receiving, being received as a child to a father. All right. Anything else? Any other any illustrations you might have to share? Any unique differences between justification and adoption you can think of, class? Yes, ma'am. That's very good. Yep. Justification extenuates the payment of debts so that we can be pardoned. Adoption extenuates that we're not just pardoned in a legal transaction, but we're taken into the family. Very good. Very well put. Actually, I think that really gets at it. When we think of the distinction between justification and adoption, what we want to think about is justification is a courtroom before a judge. And that judge says, you're declared righteous based on my son, my beloved son, paying all of your debts. And you are furthermore not only forgiven, but you're accepted as upright in my sight. You're now a lawkeeper in my sight. You're blameless in heart. In other words, I've declared you justified. Adoption, that same judge leaves the courtroom and then legally and relationally takes you into his home as well. There's a big difference between a judge saying, I declare you not guilty, no longer condemned, and that same judge then coming down and putting himself on one knee and embracing you as his child and saying, and I'm going to take you into my home, and everything that is mine is now yours. So one's courtroom, one's familial. If you would, justification is the courtroom, adoption is the living room. Okay? So you think about it, you're living in a new home now with new parents. And in both of them, you can think of the you know, I always like to say when you're thinking of these nuances or distinctions, you're trying to understand them better, think of what's similar and what's different. It's always a helpful question to ask when you're thinking theology through, is what's similar and what's different. The similarity would be both are acts of God's free grace. Both are acts of God's free grace. They're not because of anything we've done. It's all simply because of the grace of God in Christ, right? And both of them have a legal aspect. But one extenuates the familial and the personal and the relational much more. Okay? So in justification, we know there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. In adoption, we know that we can call this God who's forgiven us and received us and declared us righteous as Father. We can call him Father. Though this was revealed in the Old Covenant, what blew the minds of some of the disciples was the intimate relationship Jesus Christ had with the Father when they would observe him. And what blew their minds was when he asked them, can you pray? And they said, okay, here's how to do it. Our Father. Now, this was already in seed form in the Old Covenant that God had revealed himself as Father to Israel. But it really wasn't understood fully as adoption, as Galatians 4 teaches us, until the fullness of the times, when the spirit of adoption was given at Pentecost, when Jesus Christ made it clearer that it's not only my Father, Jesus would say, it's your Father too, and as you come to know me. All right, let's go to number two. Why must justification be the foundation of the believer's adoption? I think we've gotten it at that a bit, but let's talk about it. Does anyone have an answer to that? Why would justification need to be the foundation? Very good, very good. The right standing must come first. The legal part must come first. The legal judge declaring. Because all men, by nature, are sinners who've sinned against an infinitely holy God and judge, right? He's a good God, but he's a just God, right? Romans 3, 23 to 26. And because we've infinitely offended a just God, there must be an infinite payment for our sins, and that infinite payment was given by the Lord Jesus on our behalf. Isn't that wonderful? But then you think, well, I'm made upright and I'm declared righteous. That's great. What more could I ask for? I'm made right. He's no longer condemning me. That's good. But the better news, even better news, is that you're now accepted in his family. But foundationally, before that can take place, a legal transaction must happen where we're justified or declared righteous based on the works of Jesus, based on the righteousness of Jesus alone. And then we're received in his family. And how beautiful that is going back to what Allison said, it is together to think of being pardoned of our sins, being forgiven, and then being made part of the family. It's really beautiful, isn't it? And I want you to know, do you think of yourself as a son? Do you think of yourself? You know, sometimes we want to meditate on that image of bridegroom, that Jesus is our bridegroom and he's betrothed himself to us. He's committed himself to us by promise that he will marry his bride, that he will take care of his bride. And sometimes we want to think about the imagery of sons, that as sons, Jesus has committed as our elder brother to treat us as younger siblings and give all that he's heir to us too. And to have access to the Father just as he has access. One of the most amazing words in Scripture, right? John 15, where he says, just as the Father has loved me, so I've loved you. Can you think of any greater, deeper, fuller love, more exhaustive love, more perfect love than the Father's love for Christ? Well, he says, just as that, as he's loved me, so he's loved you. That's adoption. So no one is adopted who's not first justified. Is that correct? Right. That's correct. Why would we be careful to say it like that, beloved? Why must the gospel of grace precede thinking of adoption? Why would that be? What was my madness behind that question? You think of classical liberalism. A God without wrath brought men without sin. No, we're not. That's what's being emphasized. Those who are believers in the Lord Jesus and have been justified and declared righteous are children of God. You see, that's very important to emphasize, isn't it? All right, let's move on. Number three, what are four very dear things? This may be my favorite question. One thing I would encourage you to think of in your heart regularly is, what are four very dear things that God as Abba Father does for believers as his children? And just along with that, how could we really try to make that, you know, something we remember each day to know? You know, the more you know your love, the more you're going to love God. Mm-hmm. Hi, Hannah. That's a very good way to put it. And, you know, let's think of pitied. What does pitied mean? What's that? Compassion. Yeah. Sympathy. It's when a father, you know, sometimes as a father, I can tell you that, and I know other fathers would be honest about this, that sometimes we fly off the handle. Sometimes we raise our voice or we say things in a way that we shouldn't in front of our children. But we're at our best when we pity our children, when we're sympathetic, when we remember that they're weak, and we are too. That's compassion. It's Psalm 103 that the Father looks on us. He remembers that we're dust. He remembers our frame. He remembers how weak we are, and he pities us. Jesus always pities sinners. It's wonderful. Always remember that. But he also protects. A father's quick to protect their children. You know, it's built in to the parent, but particularly the father, to be a protector of his children. And the best fathers will be those who protect and care for and keep. And third, provide, take care of, give. I love the passage that Jesus says, if you, though you're evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. I think of that a lot at Christmas or at birthdays, or we have gotcha days because we're thankful to have adopted daughters. We have gotcha days where we received through legal and relational means, our dear daughters. And we remember those days. One of them is, right now, we're in the middle of a gotcha day celebration. And the thing that's emphasized on those days is that gifts are given or gifts are received. And I always remember that saying of Jesus, how my heart looks forward to giving gifts, even the smallest of gifts, to my children. And Jesus says, how much more does your Heavenly Father give good gifts to you when you ask, or give particularly the Holy Spirit to you when you ask? And I always think, if I'm, you know, if Jesus said, if I'm evil, let's plug this in. If I'm evil, know how to give good gifts to my children. I know what makes them happy. You know, I look forward to it. The fathers have sometimes who's received a bicycle, and you know your father has been behind the scenes putting that thing together, you know, taking some time or looking for just that right gift, perhaps, whatever. But Jesus says, how much more does your Heavenly Father give? So provided for, provides for what you need, your basic needs, but also above and beyond it. Rejoice when you see that God's not only providing for your needs, but even your wants sometimes, and in ways that you think are silly. Somebody recently asked me for something that was a test, and they said, this might be small, but you know nothing small to our Heavenly Father anymore than when our children ask us and say, hey, I've got a boo-boo on my hand, pray for me. That's not small. Protect, and may I say one thing, Hannah, that was very good. I like to use this word instead of punish, though I really like alliteration, and that's it. If I was preaching, I'd probably put punish. But you know why I avoid punish? Though technically you're right, and so I won't say that, but I like to avoid punish because God never treats us now as one to be punished. In other words, when I hear punish, maybe you don't, but when I hear punish, and punish is what I say sometimes, I'm going to punish you, send you to your room, you know, so I get what you're saying. Let me just clarify for everyone that I think punish has a kind of a punitive, kind of, you know, like a casting off or condemnation kind of people can hear that. So I love the way the Bible makes a distinction between punishment and discipline. And so I try to use that in my home, though I'm not always successful. Punishment is alliteration with the rest, and I commend it to you, you know, as pitied, protected, provided, and punished. Excellent. But let's say that the punished there is rather chastened or disciplined. And I think that discipline, the difference is, the punishment can sometimes mean a complete casting away, you see, and that's not what we receive because we've been no longer condemned, whereas a discipline will help you to be better. Look at, if you will, Hebrews 12 real quick. Hebrews 12, and I think this is a beautiful verse. So don't hear me as correcting you, saying you were wrong. Just hear me as saying maybe we could say it with this clarification. Theology is about making distinctions. Theology is about nuancing. Theology is about seeing similarities and differences, right? So good job. Hebrews 12:5, have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? Notice the term sons again, not just merely children. Again, sons has a meaning, should have a meaning with us, that it means the heir to the family. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. And it goes on to say, verse 7, it is for discipline you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? And if you're left without discipline in which we've all participated, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. Verse 11 tells us that discipline seems very painful, but it will yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Verse 10 says that the reason for discipline is to share in God's holiness, to share in Christ's likeness, to be more like our Heavenly Father. If you could imagine a den of thieves for a moment, and you could imagine a place where there are just people thieves who are thinking up evil to do, and there's a gathering of them, and they, in their estimation, are cut off from the rest of the world. They're accountable to no one. They're just plotting evil. And then all of a sudden the door opens, and one of the thieves has a father who comes in and takes him out of that den, who puts him in a place where he can learn not to be a thief. That son may cry, that son may resist, but that son is getting loved. When that father is setting his affection through adoption on taking one, not all of them, but one of them, and saying, I'm going to discipline you. until you learn not to be a thief. That's love. In the best possible example, and you know, theoretically, that the illustration includes a loving father. And I want you to think about that. So when you think sometimes that you're getting picked on, that your life is harder sometimes as a Christian than it was before, if you can recall those days. Or you say, as Habakkuk looked out on the world and said, wait a minute, it looks like the rest of the world's got it made compared to me. Or the psalmist, Asaph, in Psalm 73, you say, all the others seem to be doing just fine. Why am I getting picked on? Don't say I'm getting picked on. Say I've been in a den of thieves and my Heavenly Father has come to rescue me out and teach me not to be a thief. And I have a tendency to resist Him. But He's loving me. He's showing me the way to Christ-likeness. Remember that it's often, as children of God, it's often easy to say, God's picking on me. But you know what the Puritan said that I think is very helpful? He says, no, He's not picking on you. You're one of His favorites. And because you're one of His favorites, He's not going to let you go on stealing. He's going to discipline you. So let's think each day about those four P's, or that fourth P with a particular nuance, that we're pitied, protected, provided for, and disciplined, chastened. Yes, ma'am. Most of the time, Hannah, that's a very good question. Most of the time, it's extenuating the son that in that ancient Near Eastern culture would have been the one who would have received his father's name and been in charge of the family and received the inheritance. The one who would, if you will, in the father's absence, be the father in the family. So it was one who was treated with great dignity and honor in the family, more so than we think today, but he was the oldest. And so what's being emphasized in that, Hannah, and it's a very good question, is that all who are in Christ are being treated as the eldest brother in Christ, because Jesus is the eldest brother. Does that make sense? Is there something you're asking that I'm not answering? Okay. Is that helpful? Yeah. All right. So what's being emphasized there is that all that Jesus receives as the son and heir, the eldest brother, both male and female in union with Him receive it by His Spirit, that same dignity and honor and inheritance. Okay? All right. That's good. All right. Any other questions there? All right. So that's why we want to emphasize sons. There's a place to emphasize children. By the way, John uses child of God a lot. Paul likes to use son. And I think the reason why he's using son is to emphasize that eldest son privilege that both male and female have in Christ. And also a second thing, Hannah, that we could remember about son, is that a son was someone adopted from slavery. Okay. All right. All right, let's go on. Now, the next, let's see, I'm going to ask questions 4 through 6 now as we do sanctification. And what I'd like to do is I'll ask the questions and I'll read all of chapter 13. And this further teaches us about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So let's read, let me read the questions on your journal outline for 4 through 6. Number 4, read of sanctification, chapter 13. Summarize sanctification in your own words, and what are specific things the believer will experience and enjoy as part of his or her sanctification. Number 5, is it possible to be justified and not be sanctified? In other words, can you be a truly justified person and not be sanctified? Is holiness necessary for believers to go to heaven? And will all believers make some progress in their sanctification? All right. And then number 6, will there ever be a time this side of heaven that believers will be perfect? And how would you biblically and confessionally prepare the expectations of a new believer? So, for instance, how would you help a new believer to understand how sanctification works? All right. Let's read of sanctification, chapter 13. You ready? They who are effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them, are further sanctified really and personally through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, by his word and spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, and they more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Section 2, this sanctification is throughout in the whole man, yet imperfect in this life. There abide still some remnants of corruption in every part, whence arises a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And section 3, in which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part doth overcome. And so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. All right, let me say a few things about the three sections, if I may. Look at section 1. Emphasizing the ministry of the Spirit that begins particularly in effectual calling, right? And so we learned in chapter 10, they're continuing to tie it or root it back in effectual calling, that we were called forth from the dead, from death and trespasses and sins, to be made alive. We were born again. When you see effectual calling in your mind's eye, see, you must be born again. See, born again. You can see effectual calling as conversion. You can see effectual calling as a resurrection from the dead. You can see it, let it capture imagination. It is when Jesus said to Lazarus, "Lazarus, come forth." It's when he says that by his Spirit to us. He says to us, "Come forth from the dead," and we come forth. So the effectual calling and regeneration, or we've been made alive. Regeneration is just a big word for being born again. Having a new heart and a new spirit created in them. This is what was promised in Ezekiel chapter 11. Chapter 36 and 37, it's what we have in the fullness of time, more particularly, that we are made alive in Christ and given a new heart. And we're taught that we're further sanctified, that is, we're further made holy. So I want you to note something, the further sanctified. They're saying that there is no sanctification that happens before justification. But once effectual called and justified, then you're further sanctified. Then you grow in Christ-likeness, or you grow in holiness. Sanctification is a word that can mean growing in Christ-likeness, fruitfulness, all right? Sanctification means holiness. So they're saying that those who that God has begun a good work in, that he will further it, even complete it on the day of Christ Jesus. Look at Philippians, two passages in Philippians that I think are very helpful and useful for understanding sanctification as we look through this first section. Philippians 1:6 first, if I may. That verse 6, think of what Paul means that he began using the language of being born again or converted or effectual calling. Verse 6, and I am sure of this, Paul says, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. So the Lord begins a good work in our effectual calling, our regeneration, and he furthers that work until he completes it in heaven. Okay? And the second, I'll read from Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. Very important to get these verses to understand sanctification. In chapter 2, verse 12, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That working out your salvation with fear and trembling is sanctification. There's no way that we can work out our salvation before justification, before effectual calling, right? Because that would be a works righteousness. We've been very clear on that, haven't we? That you must be effectually called. You must be born again, right? But once you are born again, by God's grace and powerful spirit, you're to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That is, you're to grow further sanctified, really and personally. And then, notice verse 13, it's God who works in you, both to will and to work. So, beloved, when any of us have a good desire to obey, it's not coming from us first. It's coming from God who works in us to will it and to work it. Don't forget that it's the will first that must be bent by God's good grace. We're bent in on ourselves. And so if you have a will to be obedient to Christ, that's a work of the Spirit. And then you want to live in that. You want to pray in that. You want to walk in that. That you have a will to do it, and that's from the Spirit. In order to be grateful to Christ, you want to be obedient. You want to honor him. And so you have a will to do it, and then you work it out by his grace. So that's what's being emphasized going back to chapter 13, section 1, that they're further sanctified really and personally, and particularly through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection. Now, that language of virtue through just means through his power, that which Christ made possible, all right, through his death and resurrection. And then further, it's by his word and spirit dwelling in us. So the Spirit of God, Abba Father, we cry out to Abba Father. The Spirit of God also, as Galatians 5, we want to walk in the Spirit, you know. We've been set free to live in the Spirit, to be obedient in the Spirit. And it's how does the Spirit primarily teach us about his will? Through the Word. That's why we want to, beloved, always saturate yourself in the Word. Always be sitting under preaching. Always be sitting under teaching and the Word. Your faith will always grow by God's grace through the Spirit as you take the Word in and you ask the Spirit to help you to believe it, to will it, to do it, to live it out. It's the Word and the Spirit primarily through the Word. You've heard me say this perhaps, but I think it's funny, but it's also something that's, it's humorous, but it's memorable. So it's humorous for the sake of being memorable in some ways. But if you have the Word without the Spirit, you dry up. If you have the Spirit without the Word, you blow up. And if you have the Spirit and the Word together, you grow up. Don't ever forget that. It's not new with me. That's something I had passed on to me. I have no idea where it came from, but it's true. So Word without Spirit, we can dry up, you know? If we don't ask for illumination in the Word, we just kind of dry up. I just know a bunch of theology. Dry, dry, dry. Okay? No relationship necessarily. We just know everything. You know, that's what I'm talking about. Or rationalism of some sort. If you have the Spirit without the Word, you can blow up because you're saying that you're relying on the Spirit. A lot of people do, but it might be contrary to the Word. The Spirit always works the Word. The Spirit authored the Word, right? The Spirit inspired the Word. The Spirit inscripturated the Word. That's why he gave the Word. The Spirit illuminates the Word. So the Spirit uses the Word. And so you blow up. That's kind of fun to think of, right? You know, because if you're not rooted in the Word, you can be just a big windbag that says you're full of the Spirit, right? When you're just full of yourself. And third, that was supposed to be funny, all right? Somebody got offended. I hope not. I could get offended by that too, because there was a time when I was promoting the Spirit apart from the Word. But don't do it. The third is what I want to emphasize is the Spirit and the Word causes you to grow up. Spirit and the Word causes you to grow up. All right, let's keep going. Now, the next thing we learn in the first section is that the dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed. So we're taught, as in Romans 6, for instance, that if you've died to sin, why are you living any longer in it? In other words, sin no longer reigns over you. Sin no longer rules and reigns over you. You're no longer a slave. You've been set free, as Galatians 5:1 says. Your freedom in Christ as sons is to now be obedient to God's word. You see, slaves don't obey God's word. Or if they do, they do it because they have to. You don't obey because you have to. You obey because you get to. In other words, it's a privilege of being a child of God to do what God says. And sometimes it works against us. That's what they understand. You see, that though sin no longer reigns, Look at what they say. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed. It no longer reigns. It does remain. It's still in us. Because he says that the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified. So there's something we do in sanctification called killing sin, turning from sin to Christ and his grace. And then notice, and they more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces. So our lives in sanctification, beloved, are a kind of death and resurrection. Waking up every morning and dying daily and saying, I die to myself and my sin. That's mortification. That's dying to sin. That's what they're getting at. And then turning to Christ and saying, I want to be filled with your spirit so I can live for you. So every day is a moment of you catastrophe. It's a moment of turning from what's potentially your worst day to become your best day. That you can through death and resurrection, kill your sin and live your life unto God, to the practice of true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And that's an important point, isn't it? Look at 2 Corinthians 7. That's very important about holiness, beloved. We're taught in 2 Corinthians 7, 1, that, by the way, let me read 2 Corinthians 6, 18 first for the context, but it basically is God promising that he's going to make his dwelling among his people, and he says, I'll be a father to you. Look at that. I'll be a father to you. Adoption. I'll be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. And then 7, 1, since we have these promises of God being our Father, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of the Lord. Now, you've heard me say this, I think. Fear of the Lord is one thing modern Christians lack. If when someone asks me, do you think our greatest problem as Christians today? I say, a lack of fear of God. And to fear God is to really know Him better in Christ and also know His love. It's not opposite. Fear is not opposite of love. It's an awe-inspiring respect and honor that's manifested in our love for Him. And so, true holiness without which no one shall see the Lord. Very important, isn't it? And then section 2, just to say a few things, the sanctification is through the whole man. What does that mean? Well, as 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says, it's through the body, soul, and spirit. What's being taught there is this. You ready? Your heart will not only be changed through the Word and Spirit. In other words, your heart will begin to want to obey, though you sometimes see that, you fail. Your heart will then want to go to the throne of grace and find sympathy and pity and love from the Father through Christ, okay? But your heart will change, but you're also your body. How is that possible, sanctification of the body? Well, think about it. How do I know your heart is in the right place? How do you know a tree is a good tree? Because of its fruit. And so that's why Jesus' illustration is that your body will manifest the fruit of the Spirit. Your body will demonstrate for others to see. You know, you'll preach the gospel and sometimes use words. Because people will see, hey, you know, he's loving. She at least seeks that joy. There's something about peace about that person. They're self-controlled. It's interesting. Huh. Wonder what's behind that. That's sanctification in the whole man. Yet, in section 2, there's also a very realistic understanding that there's an ongoing war. And the war is not just without. How many of you think about in times like these where you're inundated with newsfeed, and news that may not be good news in your estimation? How many of you think the enemy's out there? It's easy to do. Your enemy, your first foremost enemy is right here in your heart. Because the evil one wants to lure you in through the bait of temptation to make you his slave. And he can do that through lawful things. Too much food, too many good things, too much comfort, too much ease. And thus we find we're apathetic to the things of God. Even the privilege of being a covenant child, growing up in a Christian home, we go, I've heard that before. If you've ever struggled with that, that shows you your worst enemy is yourself. Your great war is within. Because if you've been made apathetic, there's no one outside who you are to blame. We try it. Oh, my dad didn't do such and such. Or I can never forgive my so and so. He didn't do so. You know. No. It's you. The great Gilbert Keith Chesterton. Some people know him as GK. I know him as Gilbert Keith. He one time was answering a report during his time in the First World War. I'm pretty sure it's the First World War. I think I said the Second World War recently, but might have been wrong. But anyway, he wrote to the editor who asked, this present war, who's to blame for it? And he said, I am. Me. And that's the war we have within, a war within. There's remnants of corruption still in us, and so we have to trust the Spirit to guide us and to help us to die to sin and to live for righteousness. All right. So let's do Numbers 4 through 6 now, beloved. Summarize sanctification in your own words, and what are specific things the believer will experience and enjoy as part of his or her sanctification, please? Mm-hmm. Who is this?
Chloe.
Good. Hi, Chloe. Okay. We're quickened and strengthened in saving graces. Very good. Very good. All right. What else? All right. So does anyone have an answer to what are specific things the believers will experience and enjoy as part of his or her sanctification? Let me answer that. How about that? I get my hand raised. So is Jesus happy? Would you say Jesus is happy? Would you say he's the happiest man who ever lived? Why do you think he was happy? Why do you think he is happy? Because he was holy. Contrary to what you think will make you happy, there's absolutely nothing ultimately that will make you more happy than holiness, than Christ-likeness. You were created for God. And no matter what you try to fill in your inner hunger or being to satisfy you, you'll never be satisfied apart from holiness in God, in Christ. And so you want to be happy? Pray with me. I pray each day, Lord, make me holy, humble, and honest before you, and thus I'll be a happy man. You want to be happy? Christ is the happiest of men. Even in times of suffering, he was the happiest. Don't ever buy a lie that you can get happiness somewhere else. You only get happiness in Christ. You might get happiness for a couple hours, a couple years, a couple days, but the thing that keeps men existentially from enjoying anything in this world apart from Christ is that they know death is looming near, and at any time, they'll have to leave it behind. And what do you gain if you lose if you gain the whole world and lose your soul? So you want to be happy? Be holy. That is the most practical thing I can tell you about sanctification, is grow as the Spirit leads you through the Word, and you will experience and enjoy holiness, humility, honest. Can you imagine one day where you're not thinking of yourself? Oh, I want that day. Can you imagine a day when you can actually think of others and honor them above yourself and actually say, I want to bring glory to God in this and not just glory to myself? You imagine? You know it's freedom, and you can taste it. Every human being knows it because they're made in God's image. But we cannot achieve it. We cannot even reach it until we know Christ. And then in Christ, we want to ask for that aspiration. If you don't have that aspiration, pray for it. Pray for that desire. So holiness is important. Number 5, is it possible to be justified and not sanctified? Some would teach you that. Some would tell you, just know that you're justified. That's all that matters. You're declared righteous. You're a son. Be done with it. Can you be justified? Yes. Here's the way you look at it. You ready? Did Christ give himself wholly to us? Did he just give himself for us for our justification? No. He gave himself for us to forgive us, but also to make us like him. The purpose, remember, of salvation is to be like him. Remember, that's Romans 8, 29 and 30. So if you're saved, if you're truly justified, then you are at least making some progress in sanctification. If you're not making any progress in sanctification, then, well, you need to go back and go to the throne of grace and ask Jesus for faith to trust him. Look at 2 Peter for a moment. 2 Peter 1. I want to read that. And I don't think we're going to have time to do faith today. I'm going to do one section of faith, but I'll begin faith next week. I'll begin faith at the beginning of our next class. Go ahead, class who's taking it for credit, to go ahead with chapters 15 and 16, and I'll cover faith by God's grace next week. But let me read 2 Peter 1. Notice this. You ready? In verse 3, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Okay? And then verse 5 shows us what sanctification looks like. He says, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge. That's what you're doing by taking these classes. You're wanting to add to your excellence or your virtue knowledge about the Bible, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness or holiness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. And he says, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted, he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. And then verse 10, listen carefully. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. So the way you know you have or possess effectual calling, and therefore then back rooted into eternity past, into election, is that you are to some degree growing in holiness. So it is absolutely necessary. If Jesus is preparing a place for you in heaven, he's preparing you for that heavenly place. And if you're not being prepared for that heavenly place, he's not preparing you a place in heaven. So it's very important to say, Lord Jesus, I believe, help my unbelief, and help me to grow in grace. And oftentimes, beloved, it can be from our own, we respond to God, we hear of the word, and we respond asking for more grace to believe. But sometimes, you know what God sometimes uses to bring us close to him? Testings and trials, suffering. Section 3, the faith, I'm sorry, I had already turned aside. Section 3, in which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail. You know, sometimes we can be those who are elect and called, and yet we've just stumbled, like Peter did in denying his Lord. And we can find, man, I just stumbled into this sin. I hate this sin now. I hate it even more. God can use that to sanctify us further. And so sometimes we're willing disciples and pupils, and sometimes we're not so willing. And yet, if you're a son, he's going to come into the den of thieves and take you, and sometimes give you a spanking, sometimes give you time out, and take you away from those things so you know he loves you and is able to transform you by his grace. Final question, number 6, will there ever be a time this side of heaven that believers will be perfect? Good. So there'll always be a war. Until we get to heaven, we're in war. And it's definitely not war against flesh and blood. And it's definitely not first a war of with people outside the church. It's a war right here in your own heart. And that's why Jesus says, watch and pray. You know, when Jesus is being betrayed and his disciples are fearful and being scattered, he doesn't talk to them about the sins of all those bad people out in the world. He doesn't address them and say, you see this Pontius Pilate, he's going to have a judgment day. He's going to hell if he's not careful. He's not interested in that first. He's interested in telling his disciples, look at you, watch and pray that you don't fall into temptation. His final words, or be careful because you are a dangerous person and in a dangerous place until you get to heaven. The Israelites, when they grumbled in the wilderness, when they were stiff-necked, they didn't need an enemy to fight against. They already had one living within their own breasts. Even before the Amalekites and the Philistines, even before the Assyrian captivity and the Babylonian one, the Israelites were stiff-necked and stubborn and hard-hearted and hard-headed because of what was in their hearts, and they needed grace. And we all need grace. So watch and pray, beloved. Watch and pray. Let that be your attention, and let that be the reason why you want to spend a lot of time with Jesus in His Word by His Spirit, okay? You're in a war, and you're in a war until you get there. But we're going to get there soon. And that's why when we feel that depth of that war and, oh, we're feeling weary, we need each other to hold each other up, to encourage one another. We need each other to remind each other that we need them and to pray for one another. Let me look at chapter 14, section 3. Section 2 very quickly. I just want to end with saving faith. Very important summary, really. Reason I put saving faith with adoption and sanctification is I think they say something in here that's very helpful for thinking about adoption and sanctification. So let me end with chapter 14, section 2, okay? They give us the principal acts of saving faith. And I want you to remember what they're defining for us is what is true faith. If faith is a gift of God, then what does it look like, right? All right. Well, you can read through and find more, but here's what they say at the end of section 2. The principal acts of saving faith are, you ready? Let's say it together. Accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. So I want you to memorize that as best as you can and think about it for your adoption, your justification, your adoption, your sanctification. Think about it for a second. What are the principal acts of saving faith? So right now, like today, what can you do? All right, you ready? What can you do? Here it is. You ready? It's accepting Jesus Christ as not only Savior, but King and Lord. That is, He's not only the one who redeems you from your sin, He's the one who tells you how to live your life. Accepting Him as who He is, not a half Christ. I'll take Him for my forgiveness, but not for my obedience. Mm-mm. You can't have a half Christ. You get a whole Christ or no Christ. You get all of Christ or none of Christ. Which one you want? So accept Him. Faith, true faith, says I want to accept Jesus as Lord and Savior. And then I want to receive all of God's blessings through Him. Forgiveness, you know, acceptance, pardon of sin, love, everything. Anything you can imagine the Father giving the Son, that's yours. Receive it. And rest upon Him. Stop looking at yourself. Keep your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. Stop looking at yourself. Or for every time you look at yourself, take 10 looks at Jesus Christ, as one of our fathers put it. So accept everything that He gives, receive it, and rest on it for not just justification, but sanctification and eternal life, and all because God has promised that those who receive Christ and Christ alone will have all the blessings and benefits of sonship and adoption and holiness and will be the happiest of people here on this earth and the happiest of people for all eternity. Heaven is a happy place. Let your heart reflect that heavenly happiness today in Christ Jesus. You want to be happy? I want to be happy. You want to be happy? Okay. Any thoughts or questions before we close? Finish up saving faith if you haven't already. Memorize the principal acts of saving faith, beloved. Do that whether you're taking this for credit or not. And by the way, get beyond the credit thing. You're taking it to know God and Jesus Christ whom He sent better. That's our goal in this class, is not just have a knowledge of God, but to have a relationship with Him. And then prepare for next week by doing chapters 15 and 16. We're looking at repentance and good works. And those chapters are just phenomenal. especially good works is one of my favorite chapters. So I'm going to read from 1 Peter as we close. Any questions or thoughts before we close? All right. So glad you joined us today. Let me close with. I see some chats. Grace, are you picking up all those chats? Okay, so I'm just seeing them too. All right, good. All right. If you have a private question, you can always email me, okay, or call me, or just ask Ms. Weitz, and I will be happy to answer. All right, 1 Peter 5:5. It says, I'll see 5b, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. That's good news. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. We're almost home. Hang in there. Watch and pray. Our Father and our God, we're grateful for your love for us in Christ. And it just is amazing to think that you call us sons and that you have the same affection and love for us as you do your own beloved Son, the eternal Son, the perfect Son. We're so thankful that we can call you our Father and we can know we're your sons, your children, that we can know that we're your bride, to put it in a different way, that you're committed to us and you love us, and that you pity us, you protect us, you provide for us, and you discipline us so that we can be happy and holy. We pray that you would make us holy, humble, and honest before you and before others, and that we'd be a people who are truly, truly happy. We pray that you'd do that work that you've begun in us, that you would complete it on the day Christ Jesus, that we would make progress, adding to our faith knowledge, and adding to our faith virtue, and to our virtue knowledge, and to our knowledge self-control, and to our self-control that steadfastness, and to steadfastness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. Let those things be increasing in us as we grow. Let there be not just change of heart, but change of lives. In Jesus' name we pray. And all the church said, Amen.